First of all, I want to take the opportunity to thank those of you that, I don't even know if I see, well, anyway, those of you that have graciously reached out to me and my family as my wife's been away, and demonstrations of love through feeding us and praying for us and expressions of concern. I appreciate that. Your labor is not in vain, and I truly see that as an extension of the hand of Christ toward myself and my family, and I just want to thank you for that. Thank you for that love. So, young men, you want to preach? You want to preach? Be ready. This is no game. You take hold of this pulpit, it's like taking hold of the bars of hell and shaking them. And when you shake the bars of hell, you start turning heads and you become a target. And don't get me wrong, I count this as one of the greatest privileges on earth. But don't be mistaken. James has a way of, and I don't knock it, I'm thankful for it, a way of making this, the preaching clips, all this glamour. It's glamorous, got all these nice fonts and special effects. But you know what? Behind the man in that message is a man, is a soul engaged in mortal combat with the pit of hell. And a soul that's put in the refining furnace of God. That'll try a man's soul. And we need to fear this thing, lest we end up like Uzzah. That's not my message, but that's how I feel this morning. I'm thankful this thing never gets comfortable to me. I hope it never does. The day it does, kick me out of here. If you would, please turn to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. The psalmist begins, he says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you've made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Let's pray. Father, we come to your house this morning and we thank you that we have a place to meet. We thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the salvation we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. We want to worship him today. We want to come at his feet this morning. We want to learn of him. We want to hear of you. We want to be impacted and changed and helped. Right where we're at, Lord. You know where we're at. Oh, Holy Spirit, will you fall fresh upon us this morning? Will you help us? We need your help. Will you exalt your Son, Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and will you, Lord, speak. Make the realities that we find in Psalm 91, make them a reality. Lord, these truths, make them a reality to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's so much consolation for a soul found in this psalm right here. And thank God Friday morning, it reached out and embraced me. And when God in time comes down and reaches out and embraces you, when your soul's in distress, when he reaches you and speaks to your soul from his word, I could think of few things more precious in this life. We have a lot of enemies, brethren. A lot. I mean, you don't need me to tell you that. Foes of the flesh, even our own flesh. Foes of the world, foes of, in a kingdom we cannot see. Foes at every hand, all around us, working against us. Ever trying to hinder us, derail us, bring us into despair. That's why God gave us the Psalms. I think perhaps the most predominant theme or thread that runs throughout the Psalms is this. God is a refuge for his people. He's a helper. He's their sun and shield. He's their defender, their buckler, their fortress. He's their rock, their stronghold, a very present help in trouble. Indeed, he's their refuge. And here in Psalm 91, verse 1, God is the shelter for his people, casting a shadow of grace and protection upon them that no force can penetrate. Why? Why does the Scripture speak in such terms? What is it that God's communicating to us here in this psalm? What is he communicating to us in this repeated concept of refuge, being a refuge? Well, what is a refuge? Refuge is shelter, as it's stated in our text. It's some form of protection from danger or trouble, a source or aid of relief or escape from danger. The Lord is communicating to us these truths regarding his relationship to us in this concept of refuge. Commitment, faithfulness, protection, which speaks of value, does it not? Protection, value, dependability, love, intimacy, passion. This idea of God being our refuge is just expansive. It's powerful. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. That verse gripped me. What is it to abide in the shadow of the Almighty? Isn't it to rest in all that God is for us? Particularly what He is, what God is for us in Christ. See, this is just some nice poetry, Psalm 91. If you're standing outside that shadow. Just nice poetry. That's how they treat it once you get into college. But I tell you, it's everything to the one who stands under that shadow. In the Old Testament, in Numbers 35, we find God instructing Moses before the Israelites cross Jordan into the land of Canaan. And He tells them, give the Levites some of the inheritance of the possession of that land. Give them some cities. I think it was a total of 48 cities. Dedicated, given to the Levites. And six of those cities, He tells Moses to dedicate as cities of refuge. Cities that would be recognized by all Israelites as cities to flee to for safety. Safety in the event that someone accidentally kills another. Or maybe even purposely kills another. If a murder takes place, if someone's life is lost, an event occurs and someone's life is lost, the guilty party can flee to the city for protection. And the next of kin that's ready to settle the score can't do anything. These cities of refuge would serve as a protection from the avenger of blood, and no doubt it would be the family, the next of kin, those close to him, until such a time as a fair trial can be ordered and they can determine the measure of this person's guilt. Determine the guilt of this manslayer. Cities ordained of God to protect guilty people. And people guilty of shedding blood. And of course, this serves as a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. That He would be the city of refuge for all guilty sinners who come in unto Him. And what's interesting is the manslayer, we're told, must stay within the bounds of that city. And that city was like, it would mark the middle of the city and go out 2,000 cubits radius. And that manslayer had to stay in there. As long as he was in there, he was safe. He steps outside. The law permitted, allowed for the avenger. If he found him outside that boundary, he could kill him. And he would not be guilty. He would not suffer any guilt from the law. And here we find a spiritual truth. While we're ultimately protected by God from all harm, there's a sense where a child of God could wander outside that shadow of the Almighty and place himself in great danger. Open himself up to enemy attack. I think we find this concept in the New Testament. The protective... Somebody let our sister in there. Thank you, brother. I think we find this concept in the New Testament, in the local church, do we not? The protective union found in the local church. There is one. There's a protection there, a spiritual one. I mean, we've just recently... Have we not? And grievously put one of our own out under discipline. That's a hard thing. What happens in discipline? The Scripture tells us that that individual is put out to Satan. That's far different from the image of being under the shadow of the Almighty, isn't it? Put out to Satan. He's the avenger of all avengers. And you're put out to him. Does that mean they lost their salvation? No, not at all. Not at all. It means now that all the gracious methods that God had used to reach that person were rejected. Rejected by that wandering party, and now God puts them outside the city, as it were, outside the boundary, as it were, and lets the avenger have his way. And you know what? In the end, the avenger will determine, will be a means, really, not determining, but a means of revealing the real spiritual condition of that person. And so the Bible holds out these vivid displays of refuge in the cities of refuge, which ultimately point to Christ Himself. There's a number of other examples, but we find the concept in the Genesis account of the flood. The ark is clearly a type of Christ, foreshadowing that Savior to come. And the lesson is a very sobering one and a very clear one. If you're in the ark, you're safe. If you're not, you perish. It's that easy. It's that simple. Christ is the ark. He is the refuge for all His people. And not one of them will perish. Not one of them will be plucked from the deck of that ship. In fact, they're not even on the deck of that ship. They're inside, hidden inside, aren't they? With a door sealed. What a glorious spiritual truth there. When all the wrath of those rains beat down on that ark, again, a picture of God's wrath being poured out upon His Son, those who are found in the ark are shielded from that wrath. All the while, that wrath is coming upon them, but it's absorbed by what? The ark. Christ. It's a strange paradox of sorts. God is our refuge. He is our refuge because He's our refuge. He's the only one that can protect us from His own wrath. The only protection from the wrath of God is God Himself. Spurgeon said it well. I know I've mentioned this a number of times, but I often still think of it. Outside of Jesus Christ, God is an absolute terror. But in Christ, He's absolute tranquility and peace. I mean, He didn't say that part, I did, but it's true. And all these pictures of refuge portray danger. Danger, only one source of protection from it. God Himself. It's not something man-made. That's a that ought to grip our hearts. It's a danger that ought to put a fear of God in us. Because it's real. We have real avengers. We have real storms. In the Christian life. And when those storms come crashing down around you, those pelting, relentless rains of opposition and thunderbolts of rejection and persecution, when it's all, brethren, when it's all real, so real, and felt, and known, you don't think it can hold up under it for all of its weight and force upon you, then a shelter means something. When the scorching heat of life comes bearing down upon you and wears you down as you labor under its hot, bright rays, a shadow means something then. When all the excitement of newfound doctrine settles in, and you go from being a babe in Christ and are put into Christ's school of adolescence and adulthood, God as your refuge really means something then. When the Holy Spirit pushes you out into the wilderness as He did Christ, to test and to try, for you and I, it's a time to remove dross. A time to brand ever deeper that image of Jesus Christ into the very depths of your soul. when perhaps those words, "I'll never leave you or forsake you," are all you have. God being a refuge means everything. To feel and know the shadow of the Almighty God hovering over you is a source of joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. I think the New Testament equivalent to this passage, Psalm 91, would be John 15. There Christ holds Himself out as the vine for His people to abide in. And the result of that abiding, there's this transfer of God's joy into them. That's why Jesus gives the whole vineyard illustration. That was the purpose of it. That His joy might be in us. And that this joy, it would become ours, as it becomes ours, would be full, He says. But you know what, brethren? You know what precedes that joy? You know what preceded John 15, 11? John 15, 2. Pruning. Cutting. Trial. Winnowing away of self. Because you know what? Self's in the way of joy. God's got to knock it down. And a sculpting in of Jesus Christ. In the context of our passage where the psalmist is reflecting upon God as a shelter or a shadow, it's scorching heat, it's storms that do their work to drive us to safety. Designed by God Himself for our good. Seems contrary to our nature, but it's true. No shelter, there's no shadow. And if there's no shadow, there's no rest, no protection, no good, no joy in the midst of sorrow. God, our refuge, is a glorious thing. Notice, the psalmist says in verse 2, "I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust." There's resolve there, isn't there? Determination. I will say to the Lord. He's encouraging himself and determining in his own heart that his dependence will be upon God and God alone. Often we find this in the Psalms. Do we not? The psalmist consoling or reassuring self what it's resolved to do. I will, I will. You find that in a number of psalms. And here he's resolved to call God not a refuge, but my refuge. My fortress. My God. In whom I trust. He sort of stirs himself up to lay hold of God come what may. In the context here, it's all about turmoil. It's all about chaos. It's all about being attacked. The snare of the fowler, it says. Deadly pestilence, the terror of the night. Destruction, plague. The fowler is a bird hunter. Guess what? The psalmist is the bird. If you're an animal and a hunter comes into the wood, you better have some shelter. You better have a hiding place. A place of safety to hide from that deadly pursuit. I mean, I've hunted a number of times, and every time you shoot an animal, it's guaranteed. For some reason, wish it was different, they don't run out in the middle of the open field. I wish that were so. It'd make tracking so much easier. Sometimes they try to get across the field somewhere and they die. And that's, if you're a good shot, maybe that's the case. But they're always heading for the thick stuff. They're always heading for the cover, for the shelter, where they know they can hide, get away from the danger, the pain that they just felt. My neighbor came over yesterday, crying and sharing some difficulties in her life. She's lost, and I just felt so bad for her. I felt, oh, I guess it's compassion for her soul and just her situation, her family members that don't love her. You know, older people, unfortunately, in our wicked culture, tend to get forgotten. And just not only this lady being forgotten, mistreated, and she's got some issues of her own. And I'm just thinking, you know, I'm in the middle of this message, and I'm thinking about what God gave me Friday, and she has no shelter to run to. She has no shadow. She's like the deer in the open, with nowhere to go, bleeding, wounded, dying. Brethren, God is our refuge. And the psalmist here determines that God Himself will be that shelter for him, that haven of safety. And because we're talking about an invisible danger and an invisible protection, the psalmist, he knows his weak tendency, the tendencies of his flesh to respond by sight, what he sees happening. And so his faith cries out at him and he says, I will say to the Lord, You are my refuge. Despite what I see going on, Lord, You're my refuge. You're my fortress. You're my hope. I'm trusting in You. I'm not trusting in these things I'm seeing take place. I'm not trusting in all these other things that seem so against me. I trust Your integrity, Lord. You're the final interpreter of this thing, not me. Spurgeon said, He who dwells in an impregnable fortress naturally trusts in it. And shall not he who dwells in God feel himself well at ease and repose his soul in safety? Oh, that we more fully carried out the psalmist's resolve. We have trusted in God, let us trust Him still. He's never failed us. Why then should we suspect Him? To trust in man is natural to fallen flesh. To trust in God should be as natural to regenerated nature. Where there is every reason and warrant for faith, he says, we ought to place our confidence without hesitancy or wavering. Pray for grace to say, in Him will I trust. Verse 5. You will not fear, he says, the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you've made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. All this talk about devastation of mankind, and yet it stayed off by the hand of God to those who dwell in Him. To those who dwell or abide under His shadow. Incredible. And I was thinking, what is the closest thing in nature that captures this? And my mind went to a hurricane. A hurricane. One of the most destructive forces in nature. You get caught in the bands of a Category 5 hurricane, it's lethal. But if you could somehow miraculously be transported into the eye of that storm, you'd be safe. Weather experts say that in the eye of the hurricane, there is a surreal calm. A light breeze blowing like a spring day. Like as if you could close your eyes and not see the storm and plug your ears for the howling of the wind, you'd think just that. There was no storm at all. No danger at all. What a glorious picture God gives us here in a hurricane. All around, all 360 degrees is absolute chaos. Destructive forces, loss in its path. That's life outside of Christ. No protection whatsoever, except in the eye. And so it is in life. There's no protection from destruction but in God. Brethren, He's the eye of life. To be in the eye is to be under the shadow of the Almighty. To abide there. But nope. The eye is in the storm. Is it not? It takes a storm to create an eye. I mean, an eye is an eye because a storm is a storm. It's a great reality of the Christian life that some of the most precious times with the Lord are when He draws you from the whirling winds and pulls you in into the eye. Why is that? Why is it that way? Why is that necessary? Why are storms necessary? Now, there's a multitude of answers to those questions. But you know what? They all tend to flow from our weak, fallen flesh. We tend to gravitate toward vain confidence. We tend to gravitate toward self-sufficiency, especially in this culture. We tend to gravitate to settle for less. Incredible. We do. We're such busy creatures. Oh, Satan loves our busyness. Busyness that robs us with communion with the very one for whom we were made. We tend to simulate the visible, what we see, and forget about the one we can't see. And there are a number of reasons that tend to make God's godness, if I can use that phrase, that term, God's godness unreal, or insensible anyway. And that's one reason why God ordained storms. That when all hell breaks loose, we'll be drawn into the eye of that storm. And once there, we come to that place of being still and know that He is God. A place of knowing that in all the chaos, in all the winds of uncertainty, in all our insecurities and all our failures, God is for us. He is a refuge. A very present help in trouble. So the lesson from God-crafted storms is this. They're necessary. They have a purpose, brother. Your storm and your life right now has a purpose. And it's a good purpose. Sister, that storm you want to go away, guess what? It's for your good in Christ's glory. The world is full of evil, evil acts, evil desires, evil purposes, evil attacks. But to the one who's abiding under the shadow of the Almighty, that one's untouchable. He's as safe as if there were no danger at all. God help us get a hold of that. closing, let me just mention, the word translated shelter in verse 1 is interesting. It's translated in Psalm 32, 7 and Psalm 119, 114 as hiding place. You are a hiding place for me in Psalm 32. You are a hiding place in my shield. In Job, one of Job's friends is responding and they use the word, it's the same Hebrew word. It's translated veil. Thick clouds veil him, speaking of God. And then Job responds in Job 24, 15, the eye of the adulterer also waits for twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he veils his face. So there's this idea of veiling, covering, hiding in these verses, or in this word, this Hebrew word, that it shows up 35 times in the Old Testament. And the ESV translators translate that Hebrew word six or seven times, they translate it shelter. The majority of the other times, it's secret. In fact, the King James translators translate this verse, the secret place. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And many of these saints of old say, this is speaking of that inner sanctuary of God, where the saint encounters his God in sweet communion, intimate communion, that's unlike anything else in this life, on this side of glory, cannot be attained in no other way. It's that inner court, that Shekinah glory. Spurgeon says, every child of God looks toward the inner sanctuary and the mercy seat, yet all do not dwell in the most holy place. They run to it at times and enjoy occasional approaches, but they do not habitually reside in the mysterious presence. Brethren, God brings us into the eye, that secret place, as it were, to commune with us, to draw near to us, to give us sweet fellowship and communion. And a storm is given to accomplish just that. Oh, let us not pray to be more holy, to be more faithful, to be more committed, to be more loving, to be more Christ-centered, to be more Christ-like, and then kick at the very providence of God He brings into your life to accomplish the very thing you're asking for. I wonder how often we do that. Oh, we're quick to affirm the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But are we so quick to trust Him as Lord? The Lord is my shepherd. Is He? Then trust Him. Trust Him to provide a table for you in the presence of your enemies. Trust Him as He leads you into that valley, as He leads you into that valley of the shadow of death. You know what? Both places are perfect locations for the grace of God to shine forth, for the power of God to be manifest. Perfect places for the shadow of the Almighty to hover over you and bring you into sweet communion with Himself. But you know what? It's only sensibly known. For those who will determine to dwell there and trust in Him as they dwell. You see, our flesh, as foolish as it is, would drive us into those bands of the hurricane. God says, come to the center. Right here. I'm right here. Your shelter. In verse 4, He will cover you with His pinions. I hate to make comments about translations, but it almost never ceases. I don't understand why they use this word here. Ironically, the King James uses wings. And the ESV, which is supposed to be a more contemporary work, who uses the word pinion? I guess maybe because I'm in the engineering field all my life, my idea of a pinion is a shaft or a spindle with grooves cut in it, a gear. Not a bird's wing. I don't understand that, but that's what it means. It means wing. And I think really pinion is maybe the joint of the wing, and then the feather is, you know, the outer part of it, kind of giving the idea of God just coming up over you and hovering and bringing you in. But we find here the Lord likening Himself to a hen, covering her chicks, conveying a clear illustration of the intimacy of His protective love over His own children. And we find Jesus using the same illustration in Matthew 23 as He expresses compassion over those whom He over Israel, does He not? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks. Spurgeon says, doth the Lord speak of His feathers as though He likened Himself to a bird? A wonderful expression, he says. Had it been invented by an uninspired man, it would have verged on blasphemy. For who should dare to apply such words to the infinite Jehovah? Yet Jehovah very carefully and purposely chooses such words and comparisons to communicate to us, brethren, His never dying love and passion for you and I. Well, this word comes today because God met me in my personal devotions. He drew me with His wing into that eye, just for a moment in time, to remind me, to tell me, I'm with you. And not just today, I will be with you. So I'm preaching to myself this morning. I'm certain it might, and hopeful before God that it'll be helpful to your soul. I don't know where you are this morning. Perhaps you're wondering what God's doing in your life. You feel overwhelmed by trials and difficulties. Things haven't moved in the direction you thought they would. Maybe God seems so far away from you or unconcerned about your state. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's a lie from hell. Don't believe it. I know this. I know God is true and His Word is true. And that it's in that truth that the soul is set free.